We've been back to this passage numerous times through our study here that we've been working through since, I think it was June, 1st of June, I think we started into this study through the summer. Here we are in the fall, wrapping up, finally, study on words that we shun. And again, if you are have not been with us through this study, the word, the T-I-O-N is a play on that. A lot of the terms that we've been discussing are words that we tend to avoid, we shy away from, we shun, because we're concerned that we're not going to understand the full thrust of these terms. And of course, we oftentimes shun them in conversation because we don't know where so-and-so stands on this terminology and what they think about it. Maybe it's just we ourselves, we are so concerned that we don't have a good, confident grasp of the biblical teaching of some of these terms that in our own personal thoughts, we find ourselves fleeing these terms at all costs because we don't know where they'll take us. And if we find out where they'll take us, we don't know if we'll be happy that it took us there. But our desire is to have a good, solid, well-rounded, biblical perspective of these terms. We've been dealing with a lot of doctrinal terms. All of these doctrinal terms, in one way or another, connected to salvation. We started as a, we're not going to go through this study all over again, but just as a reminder of where it all started. We started back in June. Is that first one up there? I think it is. Dealing with the quality of our nature. We dealt with terms such as corruption and reprobation. That word corruption dealing with the fact that you and I are absolutely, spiritually, we are rotten to the core. There is nothing in and of ourselves that is commendable in any way to a holy God. And as a result of that, we are reprobate or we are rejected. We are cast aside. Because of the rottenness of our spiritual condition, God has rejected us. We are reprobate. That's the quality of our nature. The result of our nature, we considered terms like condemnation and damnation and perdition. Those words condemnation and damnation just simply deal with the way that God judges what we are worthy of. That perdition is the actual sentencing based on the judgment that God has of our spiritual condition. But then we talked about the provision for our need, propitiation, that precious, precious term that shows Jesus Christ coming to this earth and dying in our place, being the vicarious sacrifice or the substitutionary sacrifice for every man, woman, and child that's ever walked the face of this earth. He died in our place. So that he, through his blood, could provide the currency, the atonement necessary to redeem us, to buy us back from our sin. He provided for that need that we had. The realization of our need, we dealt with the word conviction. Literally mean to be convinced of our need. To be convinced of our sin, to be convinced of the Savior that came to this earth to take away our sin. When we come to a realization of that need, we have been convinced. We're under conviction. The fulfillment of our need we found in the word salvation, a dear term for you and I, because that is what we need. We need to be delivered. We need to be saved from the power and the penalty of sin. And without that which Jesus has done for us on the cross, we have no hope of salvation. But that is what we desperately need, and that is the message that we seek to take to those around us and around this world, is that they too need to be saved. They need to be delivered, the fulfillment of our need. Then we turn to the transformation of our nature. Once an individual places their faith in Jesus Christ alone, at that moment that they are saved from the power and the penalty of their sin, they become regenerated. They're given a new birth. They become a new creature. They're born again. And you and I, when that happens, there's a complete transformation of the spiritual nature that we were born with. We are regenerated. We have the declaration of our innocence, justification, in which God, based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed unto us, that is laid upon us, that is applied to our account, God justifies us. He declares us righteous, not because of works of righteousness of our own, but because of the fact that we have trusted Christ alone for eternal life. The approval of our position is adoption. God adopts us into his family. Enemies, once enemies, sworn enemies of a holy God, through faith in Jesus Christ, God then welcomes us into his home and doesn't treat us as guests, doesn't treat us as second-rate citizens. He treats us as his own children because he has chosen to adopt us and make us one of his. The purpose of our position, we looked at the terms predestination and election. God in eternity past, knowing those individuals that would put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, predetermined that those individuals would be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has chosen us to be conformed to Christ and to serve him for the sake of Christ. The process of our maturity. Looked at words sanctification, consecration, separation. All of these things reflecting the process by which God is making us more like his Son, Jesus, making us holy like Christ. And that's what God ultimately desires within us, that we would reflect the holy character of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a process, and it's a painstaking process. And it's a process that requires our cooperation with the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. And as he reveals areas in our lives that need to be changed, we are convinced of that, and we repent from those things. We turn away from those things so that our behavior looks more like the behavior of our Savior when he walked this earth. Last couple of weeks, we dealt with the security of our destiny. We dealt with the word preservation. You and I, the moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, by the power of God, the almighty hand of God, we are preserved unto eternal life, and there is nothing that can take that away. Once we are saved, we are always saved. We are eternally secure. And we desire, because of that security that God provides through his omnipotence, we desire that we would be daily assured of our salvation. We would be assured of eternal life. We would rest in that assurance that he provides. But it has nothing to do with us, has nothing to do with our abilities or our efforts. It has nothing to do with what we have to offer to anything. We are preserved simply by the all-powerful hand of God. That brings us to our last one. Remember, way at the beginning, we dealt with our nature and the very corrupt state, completely corrupt state of our humanity. And this brings us all the way to the end, to the promotion of that nature. Of course, our nature spiritually was transformed. We were transformed at the moment that Jesus Christ saved us. But there's going to come a point in which we are ultimately, finally going to be promoted, and it's going to affect us in ways that we fully welcome and we look forward to. We're going to be dealing here this morning with this word, glorification. Before we go any further, let us say our verse here together as we start, can we? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Say it with me. Ready? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All doctrine. We've been dealing with a lot of doctrine over the last several months, and our desire is to continue and finish up here this morning. I want to look at the promotion of our nature. And as we consider this term, and I'm struggling because suddenly my screen went black. Yours is black too, I'm assuming. And I don't know why. Here we go. The term glorification. This is a term that we don't see. The English word glorification, that lengthy term itself, we don't see that in the Scriptures. But we certainly see numerous terms that are related to that. By and large, the term that we look at, that we see in the Scriptures, is glory. Glory. We see it from a Hebrew word, kabod. This particular term, as we see here on the screen, that number 200, that's how many times we see that particular Hebrew word show up in the Old Testament. In the Authorized Version, or the King James Translation, we see it translated as glory 156 times, honor 32 times, glorious and gloriously a handful of times. Again, all of these carrying with it the idea of honor. And it literally simply means to honor through reverence, reputation, or riches. So in some way, you're going to honor an individual for who they are intrinsically. We in this world, we are constantly on the lookout for man to honor us. We love attention, don't we? Person says, "Oh, I hate attention, so don't embarrass me. I hate attention." They may hate attention to some degree, but really, we all enjoy it when somebody at some point or another says, "Hey, good job." Sometimes we have those things done to us publicly. And if you're like me, you say, "Please don't." Please don't. Why? Because I know me too well. And there may be other people who know me better too, and they might not consider me as honorable as you feel I'm worthy of at this particular moment. It's not a false sense of humility, I don't think. It's just a reality. But in our nature, we love attention. In our nation, we love applause. In our nature, we love it when people pat us on the back and say, "Good job." We love it when maybe even somebody will reward us, or they will shower us with gifts of some sort. We enjoy that. And it just simply means that we are bringing to the attention the fact that somebody is worthy of being revered or respected. Please don't ever call me reverend. I've been called that before, and it just irritates me to death. I know that people oftentimes mean well by it. The Bible tells us that God alone is reverend, worthy to be revered, but that is splitting hairs, because the same word just simply mean to honor. You know, when we find ourselves in that position of reverence or respect, it carries with it a lot of weight. And quite frankly, I'm fearful of that oftentimes. Because when an individual is so highly respected, all it takes is one false step and boom, they're immediately in shame. But this honoring through reverence or through reputation or riches, we see oftentimes it used in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the word doxa. You may be familiar with the word doxology. A lot of hymn books have in them specifically a song referred to as the doxology. It simply means a word of praise, or in other words, a song of praise. But this word doxa shows up 168 times in the New Testament. 145 are translated just simply as to glory in the King James translation. And again, we see it translated as honor, or to praise, or to show worth of, to show dignity toward. And it means to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged, to honor or to make honorable. It means to honor. It means to promote to a status of honor or of respectfulness. So that's kind of how we see the two most basic terms in the scriptures are translated for us when we deal with this word glorification. Let me show you a handful of ways that this word is generally applied. By and large, the vast majority of the times that we see this word, these words show up, but they're in reference to God. God is to be glorified. God is to be honored. God is to be respected. God is to be revered. Of nearly 550 references to some form of glory in the Bible, around 350 of them are used in relation to God. That's 63%, the majority of them deal with the glory of God. We see it in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, and verse number 11, in which it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises and doing wonders?" The glory of God. Psalm 24, verses 7 to 8 says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He is the one that is worthy of our glory. In 1 Timothy in the New Testament, chapter 1, it refers to God as the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And there are numerous, so many verses that are like that reveal to us, that show to us that there is only one who is worthy of our real praise and our adoration, our honor, our respect, our glorying. He is the one that is truly worthy of all of that. We see it in reference to God. We also see this word glorification in reference to the gospel. The gospel being glorious in nature. Even our gospel is veiled, Paul said. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan wants to keep you, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, he wants to keep you from recognizing what Jesus has done for you in his death, burial, and resurrection. He wants to keep you from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what Satan wants to accomplish. And he uses things to blind you to the truth. Maybe he uses your own ideas of righteousness and the fact that you are, God would never possibly think of keeping you from coming into heaven because you are so good and so righteous. Maybe it's the blindness of religion, and you say, you know what, I do all these good things in the name of religion. Certainly God would not reject me. Maybe it's the fact that you see yourself for who you are, and you say, well, God would never accept me anyway. Can I encourage you that the glorious gospel of Christ answers all of those things? It says, yes, you are not worthy, but Christ. It says, no, you are not worthy, but Christ, the glorious gospel. In 1 Timothy 1:11, again, it's called the glorious gospel of the blessed God, Paul says, which was committed to my trust. In Acts 13, it says, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, that glorious word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul says, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. His desire was that the word of the Lord in regards to the gospel would be able to be readily provided and promoted and glorified among those who would benefit from it. We also see it in reference to the church, a capitalized church, because it's not talking about just simply our local congregation. It's talking about the church of Jesus Christ. And again, not a denominational so-called Christian religion, but the body of Christ. The church is all those individuals who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ since his death, burial, and his resurrection. And all those individuals have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ at that point, were immersed by the Spirit of God. They were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and they are become known as the church, oftentimes referred to as the universal church. But it's all those who truly do believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And in reference to this church, Paul said in Ephesians, says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. That's what Jesus Christ desires to offer to the Father as his new bride. Well, that brings us to the application that we're looking to here today, and number four being in reference to believers. Believers. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, meaning that there is a time in which you recognize your sin, and you recognize that you cannot remedy your sin on your own, but that you needed somebody to be a substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf, and that somebody was Jesus. And if you recognize that Jesus died for you, and that he rose again the third day, and you place your complete confidence in him alone for eternal life, if that is you, you're a believer. And if that is you, then the rest of this message is going to be dealing with you and I as believers, and how we will experience glory. Show you a number of principles in regards to this glorification that we find for you and I as believers. Number one, we find that our glorification is the work of God. It is the work of God. Again, in our text this morning, Romans chapter 8, Brother Sean read verses 18 to 30. And right away in the verse number 18, it talks about the glory which will be revealed in us. The last verse that he read was verse number 30 and talks about the fact that we are glorified. And it specifically says that God has glorified these individuals. These individuals who were foreknown, who were predestined, who are called, who are justified. He says these also he glorified. The glorification that you and I will experience is indeed the work of God. We see all three parts of the Godhead, individuals within the Godhead contributing to this glory that we will experience. In Psalm 54, it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield." Sorry, Psalm 84. "He is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Notice again there, who gives this grace? Who gives this glory? It is Jehovah God. If any of us are ever glorified, truly glorified in a way that has any real benefit or any lasting standing, it is because it comes from God. Now, the glory that you and I experience at the hands of man pales in comparison to the glory in which God wants to shower upon us in due time. We see the Son involved. It tells us there in John chapter 17, as Christ was praying before he went to the cross, he prayed to the Father. He says, "In the glory which you, Father, gave me, I have given to them," referring to the disciples, "that they may be one just as we are." And so we see here Jesus specifically involved in the giving of glory to those who have come to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have the Holy Spirit involved. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It tells us that in some way there, we are going to experience the same glory that Jesus experienced. What is that glory going to be like? I think we're going to maybe figure that out here as we get toward the end of our message here this morning. But there is a glory that you and I will experience that also is a glory that it is experienced by Jesus Christ. It is not the same type of glory that is one in which all the knees shall bow and all the tongues shall confess that you and I are great. No, it's not that same glory. But there's something about the glory of Christ that you and I will also experience. But we see all three of the Godhead involved in the work of glorification. Principle number two, our glorification is contrasted by the world's. Our glorification is contrasted by the world's glorification. How so? Earthly glory shall pass away. Earthly glory shall pass away. There's probably not an individual here that thinks that what they experience in a beneficial fashion in life, they're going to be able to carry with them until the next. We all know that it all stays. And not only is that dealing with the possessions, but it's also dealing with the standing that we have in this life, if we have any at all. Any standing that we have in this life will indeed pass away. Look what numerous passages tell us. Psalm 49 says, "Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased." Maybe you find yourself concerned when a coworker seems to get that raise that you didn't get. Or maybe a neighbor gets that boat or gets that car. Their house is fancier than yours. Or maybe somebody just lets on a little bit about what's in their bank account. And you say, "Man, it must be nice." He says, "Be careful. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." He will not take that glory into the grave with him. Nor will you and I. Isn't it interesting as over the centuries of time, archaeologists have become curious about many of the burial places of prominent individuals in history. You go into Egypt, you've got the pyramids there. And everybody's interested about the burial rites and rituals of some of these pharaohs. And what do they find? They find that it's all still there. Right? Unless robbers have broken in already and stolen it, it's all still there. They left every bit of it. If man did not believe it would be all still there, you wouldn't have grave robbers. They wouldn't care. But he says, none of it is going to go into the eternal grave with them. It will sit and sit and sit until somebody's either plundered it or until it's rotted away. Isaiah 5, can you turn over there with me? The whole passage doesn't fit on the screen, so we'll look at that together. Isaiah chapter 5. And each of these verses give the same indicator that any glory that we seem to experience here on this earth, it doesn't last. It is temporal. Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 13. God says, therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. Their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself. Sheol being the old Hebrew term that deals with the grave. And it could be believers or unbelievers. It's just the grave. He says, therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself. It's become larger. Why? Because of the number of people that are descending into the grave. It's opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp and he who is jubilant, they're all going to descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. In other words, the glory that we experience and we may enjoy here in this life, it ends the moment we step foot into the grave. It won't last. James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. James says it this way, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich let him glory in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. We're getting to that point, aren't we? Some of you ladies that have flower beds and you've been tending to them all year, all summer long. You've enjoyed the flowers. I love the way my wife takes care of the flower beds around our house. I enjoy the colors that we get to have there around the flower beds, and the kids destroy them with soccer balls and things like that. But she brings them right back. But you know, all summer, and she's out there, you don't usually see it because she's usually out there oftentimes before I'm up, watering the flower beds in the morning. There's going to come a point they're all going to die. In fact, some of you may say, yeah, that's why I don't do it, because they all die eventually anyway. But we enjoy the beauty of it for the time being, don't we? A little bit at a time, you find the flower petals don't hang on quite as tightly, and you see a few flower petals just kind of laying on the ground around your flowers. And those flower petals are starting to fall off. And as the light days of daylight gets shorter each day, and as the temperatures drop and stay close to the freezing point, what happens? Everything starts to fall away. In the summertime, we find that the heat scorches stuff. Anybody that's ever gone away for vacation for a week and come back and find that somebody didn't tend to their flowers and water their flowers and their plants where they're gone, what do you find when you get back? Everything's withered and things don't look good. Why? Because the sun is risen with a burning heat. It withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes up. The old King James says, and the glory of the fashion of it perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. If you're living for wealth in this world, can I just tell you something? Stop. There's no future to it. It all will be gone at some point. At some point, it's going to be useless. It's going to be valueless, certainly to you. And those who are coming after you, they're not going to have any care for it. They're going to spend it. They're going to use it. Peter in 1 Peter 1 says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away. Very similar to the words of James. Everything that we have in this life, as far as this earthly glory that we see, or that we experience or we enjoy, the earthly glory shall pass away. That is the nature of the glory that is pursued here upon this earth. But when we look at the eternal glory that is to come, what do we find? The eternal glory shall never pass away. If what we are hoping for, if what we are desiring is of eternal nature rather than earthly nature, we're not going to be disappointed because it will never fade away. It will never pass away. And that's why Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth. Why? Because people break in and they steal them. Or the moth eats them. They're gone. He says, lay up for yourselves rather treasures in heaven. Why? Because the eternal glory shall never pass away. 2 Timothy 2 says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ with eternal glory. Again, notice Paul's emphasis on the eternal. There's a stark difference between the glory that this world offers and the glory that will be ours through Christ. Number three, our glorification is enhanced by this present life. Our glorification is enhanced by the present life. Do you realize how pale the future glory would appear if we didn't have to endure what we have to endure here in this life? Paul understood it. He said in Romans chapter 8, the passage that we read here this morning, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You think you're going through a difficult time in this life? Guess what? It's a part of life. We all know that. We all recognize that. We all experience it. Either we experience it firsthand or we are close to individuals who do experience it firsthand. And we recognize that the sufferings and the difficulties that we deal with here in this life, they're not enjoyable. We hate them. And sometimes we even hate life itself because of the things that we suffer here in this life. But Paul says, guess what? Those sufferings, the extent of those sufferings, the depth of those sufferings, they don't even come close. They can't even be compared to the glory which we will experience, which will be revealed in us. It's not a comparison. It's a contrast. And that's as it should be. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that our light afflictions, you say, well, who is Paul? Obviously, Paul didn't suffer much if he refers to him as light afflictions. That's right. Paul didn't have a life of suffering. He didn't. He was shipwrecked a few times, but, you know, it really wasn't a big deal. He was beaten numerous times, left for dead, but, you know, he always bounced back. Who can get Paul down? He was betrayed, abandoned by believers. He suffered financial difficulties, and there are times he had much and enjoyed that, but as a rule of thumb, he had very little. You're right, Paul didn't understand affliction like we do today, right? Paul experienced all these things, but notice how he refers to them. He says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment. Who would possibly consider to be 70, 80, 90 years to be just a moment? It doesn't seem like it right now, but wait till we step into eternity. And we realize that, you know, the time that we spent here on this earth was actually over pretty quickly. And this light affliction, which we experience for just a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Don't you hate Paul's optimism? You see, what Paul realizes is that this is just the earthly life. This is not all there is. And for somebody who looks at life and says, this is all there is, I can see why they would go through this life loathing the life that they live. I can understand that. Boy, when we consider what God has for us in eternity, we do, I think we can honestly say with Paul, it is just for a short time. It's just for a moment. Number four, our glorification spiritually affects our status before God. Our glorification spiritually affects our status before God. There's a spiritual component to this glorification that we're going to experience. In Romans chapter 5, again, we've spent much time in the book of Romans through this study, but so many times we find our attention drawn back to the book of Romans in these theological terms. He says, much more than, having now been justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So there's justification, there's salvation. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, reconciliation, we shall be saved by his life. Notice the difference spiritually, the contrast spiritually between when we were walking in our sin and what God has for us in the future. He says at one time we were enemies of God. Who glorifies their enemies? Who lifts up and promotes their enemies to a position of prestige? Nobody does. And in fact, from time to time, you see somebody that was connected to some horrendous things in the history that are being promoted by somebody, and people are quick to jump on them and say, look, this person has no place of prestige. No place at all. Even still, we find that there are individuals who were tied to Nazi Germany back, we're getting close to 100 years now. Back then, there are still people that we find from time to time that people didn't realize who they really were and what they had actually done on behalf of the Nazis. And they're promoted or they're praised in some way, and right away somebody's ready to say, hold on a second. Don't you realize what they personally, purposely identify themselves with? We are not ready to promote our enemies. We are not ready to place our enemies in this place of prestige. But that's exactly what God has done for you and I. He's taken us who were his enemies at one time, and he says, you are no longer my enemies, but you are my loved ones. You are my friends. Romans chapter 8, where we just looked, we didn't get down into verses 33 and 34, but what we find is we've looked at these passages over and again in this study. Who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Do you see what we find here positionally? We find that in a very spiritual level, God has promoted us to a position that we were never worthy of. But yet God, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, has determined to do so. One theologian by the name of Millard Erickson, in his work, Christian Theology, makes this statement. He says, the judgment will be the final declaration of the believer's justified status. Like a student who is thoroughly prepared for an examination, the Christian regards the last judgment not with apprehension, but with anticipation, knowing that the end result will be positive. Do you find yourself fearful about standing before Christ someday? Don't be. See, but Pastor, you don't realize how I have failed in my Christian life. Yeah, I probably don't, but you don't realize how I failed in my Christian life. But you know, when we get to heaven, the failures that we have had here during this Christian life are not what are going to be brought up. No, what's going to be brought up is the things that we have done sincerely from the heart for the Lord's purposes here on this earth. And the Lord is actually going to reward us for those things. Why? I don't know. We certainly didn't do it on our own. He's the one that empowered us to do those things, but yet he is still going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Man, you see the difference, the effects that this glory has upon our spiritual status before him. Finally, number 5, our glorification is not just spiritual, but it is also physical. And this is, I think, our favorite part. When I think of the glorification of the believer in heaven and eternity, this is the part that I honestly look forward to the most. And maybe I shouldn't. Maybe it just shows a fleshly, carnal side of me. But I can't wait to get rid of this old fleshly body. I can't wait to be rid of it. And so much of what we understand from the scriptures and the glorification deals with this physical makeover that we are going to experience. Notice the scriptures in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 21. It says, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Paul here dealing with something of a very physical nature. And as you look in the context of that, it's dealing with this fact that you and I, in this physical body, we're no longer going to struggle here in this physical body. He says so even more so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, meaning when we first inherited this earthly body, that moment that we were conceived in our mother's womb, from that very moment, we had a physical dimension to us that was breaking down. The very moment that I was conceived, I began the process of death. Some people experience that process much more quickly than others do. But all of us, the moment that we were conceived, we were sown in corruption. But this spiritual body, this new body that we will receive, it is raised in incorruption. We're not going to be a bunch of dead, rotting corpses coming out of the ground and walking the streets of heaven someday. It's not going to be zombie land. For those of you that for some strange reason find yourself attracted to the undead in that way. No, that's not what we're dealing with. It says it's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a spiritual work that takes place when all of this happens. There is a natural body. There's a spiritual body. And that spiritual body, I believe, is not going to be like our old human nature. It's going to be something very different about the physical body that God gives to us at that time. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Jesus is going to give us a new body, just like the new body, I think, that he had when he walked this earth after his resurrection. And we see that it was a physical body that Jesus had because he was offered food. And he consumed food. We know that he was able to touch people. Thomas himself, he invited to touch and to feel the scars in his hands and his side. He invited him to do those things. Why? Because he had a physical body. But yet we know that Christ's physical body did not have the same restraints that our human bodies have. He appeared into this room in a way that nobody understood how. How did he get in? Does that mean all of us are going to be walking through doors and walls when we get to heaven? I don't know. But he who is the creator of this world, spoke this world into existence, is going to create for us a new body as well. What's this body going to be like? I don't know. How old is this new body going to be? I think all of us have a different perspective of that, don't we? Depending on our current age, probably. I don't have any idea. You know, those are some of the mysteries of eternity that we don't fully understand at this point. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul gives us more description about this new body, this glorified body that we will get to have. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 1, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, he's talking about the body, not about the home, the house we're going to go home to later on today. He says, we know that if our earthly house, this physical body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I love that, not made with hands, as though Paul understood the world of fake body parts that are placed on people today. You know, you lose a leg to an accident or to battle or to disease, and what are they? Somebody knows how to make a prosthesis for you. Some of them are pretty amazing, pretty advanced. He says, no, No, this new body that we're going to have is not going to be made by some engineer somewhere that's able to fashion these things with hands. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. What does he mean by that? I don't think he's talking about stitches that we wear, you know, cloth, garments. No, he's talking about the spiritual body that God has given to us, the spirit that God has given to us, is not going to be wandering around heaven eternally without a body attached to it. Now, I believe that's something like what is probably going on in heaven right now. We don't receive our newly made bodies until after Christ comes back. I believe we'll find that here in just a moment. So what's going on right now? Well, right now, people are in their non-material entity in heaven with the Lord. What does it all look like? I don't know. I guess we'll have to wait till we get there to find out. But we're not going to be wandering around eternity endlessly without a body upon our spiritual being. Verse 4, for we are in this tent, for we who are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, not because we don't want to have a body, but further clothed, that mortality, the death that is consuming this body, may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us this spirit as a guarantee. We dealt with that concept a week or two ago when we talked about the eternal security that we have in Christ and the spirit living within us. So we are always confident knowing that while we're at home in this body, it only means one thing. We're not yet with the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We look forward to that time that our body here is shed. Because that can only mean one thing. At that moment, we are now in the presence of our Savior. I'll never forget so many years ago when my grandpa Oman died. We were at the funeral. Grandpa was a godly man, sweet love for the Lord. And while they were having the viewing there at the funeral, my dad's Uncle John, my grandpa's brother, was standing next to the casket. And my dad was standing next to him. And my Uncle John turns to my dad and he says, he's not there. He's not there. What we behold in a casket when those times come is just a shell. It's just the tabernacle, the tent. It's just the physical clothing that our spirit, our soul, was given to walk the face of this earth. But the moment that we shed that, if we are in Christ, the moment that we shed that, folks, I believe that we are immediately ushered into the presence of our Savior. Before I go to that slide, I have this thought in regards to this body. What kind of heavenly life would we have to look forward to if it was just an eternal continuation of the physical limitations and sufferings that we already endure? You ever think that we embrace eternal life? But what if that eternal life meant that we were stuck with the same mortal bodies for all eternity? I tell you what, I'm not even 50 yet and I'm tired of this body. I can't imagine having to wander around in it for all eternity. And some of you are thinking very much the same thing. The sooner I can be rid of this body that is so affected by the plague of sin and death, the sooner the better. God in His grace has promised us not just eternal life, but an entire eternal existence that is void of sorrow and pain and death, Revelation 21. Therefore, we could sing, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. Aren't you thankful that we are not going to step into eternity with these same old broken down bodies, but that He is going to give us a brand new one that's going to have no problem enduring the eternal life. Quickly, let me wrap up a couple of thoughts. When will we be glorified? When is this all going to happen? I think the scriptures indicate a couple of things to us. Number one, technically, our glorification has already happened. Technically. You say, well, I don't feel any better. That's true. But technically, we are already glorified. Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30 speaks in the past tense. These he also glorified. So in a very technical sense, it's just as good as done, to the degree that we could say we are glorified. However, practically, our glorification has yet to be fully experienced. It's yet to be fully experienced. We see in the book of Romans, once again, Romans chapter 8, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's still something for us to look forward to. 1 Peter says similar. He talks about the glory that will be revealed. Can I turn our attention to two passages quickly that help to shed light on when this is going to happen? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 49, Paul says, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Again, that tells us that our new body is going to be some way is going to resemble the glorified body of Christ that he had before he ascended into glory into the right hand of the Father. Now this I say, verse 50, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to be dead. We're not all going to stay dead, but we shall all be changed. When? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, Isaiah 25. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory, Hosea 13. He tells us that this is going to happen at the trumpet, when the trumpet sounds. The moment that trumpet sounds, and I think it's probably going to be instantaneous. I don't think it's going to be gradual. I don't think we're going to be looking at us, well, that looks better. What about this side now? I think it's all going to happen at one shot. And just as God spoke into existence all creation, I think he's probably going to speak into existence the new creation of the glorified bodies that we will experience. Final passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. This is one of our favorite passages when we consider death. The passing of a loved one who is a believer. We find in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died before you, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Lest we sorrow in the way that those who have no hope of seeing their loved ones again for in eternity. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have gone into death having trusted Christ. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. I love that last verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You and I are ministering to somebody who is going through some very difficult physical times. This body is breaking down even further. And they're struggling. They're having great difficulty grappling with the physical issues that God has them going through at this moment. Nowhere we can go for comfort if nothing else. And I hope that when we are in those moments of physical discomfort, we will be receptive of the scriptural teaching that you know what? It's not going to always be like this. When Christ comes back, he is going to provide us with a new body that's not going to break down. It's not going to be given over to the corruption that is a result of our sin nature. No, none of that is going to be the case. We can comfort one another with these words, and it doesn't always take the edge off of our physical sufferings that we're enduring right now. But at least it gives us hope. And it gives us an expectation that there is something so much better that is awaiting us. The glorification, body, soul, and spirit. I trust that we can encourage one another with these words. Can we do something as we finish this study, as we close this study out today? Can we go to our passage, our memory verse one more time and say this verse again about the fact that doctrine is profitable for everything? And boy, it sure is profitable to help to settle our hearts in times when we struggle with this earthly existence that we are called to. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for what you have secured on our behalf through your death, burial, and resurrection. Everything in this life has been touched by sin. Everything we endure because in some way or another it's been corrupted by sin. What a day that will be when we get to see the ramifications, all the ramifications of sin that have touched us for this entire earthly life. All those will be finally and fully dealt with by you. We look forward to that day. God, in the meantime, you have us on this life not to just simply survive, but that we would thrive, knowing that all that we have in this life is in accordance with your will. And Lord, it's hard for us to make sense of those things, especially when we go through physical suffering. It's hard for us to imagine how a loving God would desire for us to go through these physical problems. But Lord, I believe that so much of this is something used of you to help us to understand the great contrast that an eternity untouched by sin has with an earthly existence that is completely corrupted by sin. And we get to experience and enjoy all of that in eternity because of your grace. Not because of anything that we've done, not because of anything that we can earn, but because of your grace. And God, we praise you. For your love and your kindness toward us. Help us, Lord, that we would take the things that we've learned from this study and share it with those around us who so desperately need deliverance from their sin, both the power and the penalty of it. May we point them to the one who alone is worthy of all honor and blessing. We praise you, God, for your goodness to us. We thank you for this time that we've been able to work through some very difficult doctrinal themes over this last several months. I ask, God, that we would not have confusion on these things, but we would have the confidence of the teachings of Scriptures on these. We give you the honor and the glory for it. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.